Before the lesson, I'll be reading from the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. My people, what have I done to you, or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what King Balak of Moab proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from the acacia grove to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offering of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to live, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God.
The last verse which Josh read, Micah 6:8, the Lord has showed you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God? That is one of the best known statements in all of the Bible. In this morning's lesson, we want to examine the context of that statement. We want to examine the context of Micah 6. And we want to see the power of that answer, the power of what God has done for us in the plan of redemption. Now, as we begin the lesson this morning, I do want to thank Paul for his help with the PowerPoint. He does it all the time. But this morning we encountered a particular crisis. For I wrote this PowerPoint last night, and this morning it hit me at about 8:45 that I hadn't sent it to anyone. And so on short notice, he was able to do this, and I appreciate that. This passage is a lawsuit passage. We are familiar with a courtroom. Maybe you have done jury duty. Maybe you have been in the courtroom. But if you haven't, my guess is at some time you've seen one on a television or a movie. I don't know if that's really an accurate portrayal. I don't know how often the Perry Masons of today get a confession in open court. I killed him, yes. But you get the idea. You get the idea. You have someone bringing a charge. You have someone who is the defendant, who is on trial. You have witnesses. You have a judge. You have all of this in God's covenant with Israel. The Lord is the one bringing the charge. The Lord brings the charge, and his people are on trial. The witnesses in verse 1 are the mountains, the hills, the enduring foundations of the earth, verse 2. They are all watching this case. They are personified. The mountains and hills are given life as if they have seen all that has happened. And they are witnesses to these things. But God is not only the one who brings the accusation. God is also the judge. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. Now, what I have on the slide are some passages where you see a word that's used here in Micah 6, 1 and 2, three times in the Hebrew. This is a word of a lawsuit. These are all lawsuits between people that are described in the Old Testament. Here is a lawsuit between God and his people. But I'm just trying to demonstrate, if you look those passages up, and I pray that you do, because that will be of great benefit to you. If you look them up, you may say, what's the connection? The connection is, these passages are legal cases. And this is what God is bringing against his people. This passage uses the same kind of language. God is judge. God is also the plaintiff bringing a case against his people. He is calling the mountains and hills and foundations to listen, to be witnesses of this case that the Lord has against his people. What are the charges that the Lord will bring against his people? Did you notice? Those charges aren't stated here. Did you notice that? Instead, God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. The Lord doesn't actually bring these accusations, these charges of wrongdoing against his people. Instead, what the Lord does is he tells the people, you testify. Why? How have I wronged you? What have I done that's wearied you, that's worn you out? God is asking his people to present their case against him. It's as if the plaintiff is asking the one who has wronged him, please tell me, why did you wrong me? Why did you do these things? The text doesn't give an answer from Israel. And indeed, we know Israel could not answer that question. But what God does in verses 4 and 5 is God makes a case for what he has done for them. Again, he's not bringing charges against them. He is telling them all he has done on their behalf. And we can break verses 4 and 5 down in four parts. First of all, the supreme act of God's goodness to Israel in verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I brought you up from the house of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. When they didn't produce enough bricks, the taskmasters of the people were beaten. Their pain was great. They cried out to God. God heard their cry. God rescued them from their bondage. He took his people out of the most powerful nation on earth and delivered them from the yoke of bondage, delivered them from the house of slavery. He said, I brought you up
from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. That's the first thing God has done for his people. The second thing he mentions is he sent them leaders to guide them, to instruct them, to direct their path. He sent them Moses. He sent them Aaron. He sent them Miriam.
There are several passages of the Old Testament that mention Moses and Aaron as leaders that God raised up who are a great blessing to Israel in this time when they were coming out of Egypt. God says, I delivered you from slavery. I sent leaders ahead of you. The third thing he mentions in this text, in verse 5, my people, and by the way, did you notice both verse 3 and verse 5 begin with my people, they have sinned. He is bringing a case against them, but he still refers to them lovingly as my people, pleading for them to come back, pleading for them to make themselves right with him. My people, remember how Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Now, we see the story of Balaam and Balak on Numbers 22 through 25. It is also referenced in 2 Peter 2. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, about verses 16 through 18. And Balaam desperately wanted to curse the people of Israel. He wanted to curse the people of Israel because Balak promised that if he did, he would give him a great reward. 2 Peter 2 says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Balaam wanted to curse the people of Israel. But he would go aside and inquire of the Lord. And each time, instead of cursing the people, he blessed the people. He blessed the people. When Balaam saw it was the will of the Lord to curse the people, and that God was going to put a message of blessing in his mouth. It was God's plan to bless the people and not curse the people. God put a blessing, and that God was going to put a blessing in his mouth. He decides, I'm not going to offer sacrifices. I'm not going to inquire of God. I'm just going to turn around and start cursing. And he tried to start cursing, and instead a blessing came out of his mouth. For all his efforts, Balaam could not get God to curse Israel. But I'll tell you what he did. He sure got Israel to curse God. Because in Numbers 25, he is behind the plot, we find in Numbers 31, to get the Israelite men to sleep with the Midianite and Moabite women and to turn and worship their gods. And yet, in spite of all of that, God didn't give up on Israel. He still calls them my people. He still pleads with them. Come back to me. Look at all I have done for you. And the fourth thing he mentions is God guided the people from Shittim, the last place they encamped before they crossed the Jordan River, and then Gilgal, the first place they crossed. They camped on the other side of the Jordan. In other words, God guided you all through your journeys, and God divided the Jordan River, and you crossed over on dry land. You remember the story, how the priests took the Ark of the Covenant, and the moment they took a step in the Jordan River, the Jordan divided, and the people crossed. God had watched over them every step of the way. in bringing his lawsuit against Israel, he doesn't mention the charges against them.
He asked them, what have I done to you? And then mentions all he has done to bless them. The question comes to my mind in looking at this, like we see in Isaiah 5, what more could God have done for his vineyard than he has done? What more could he have done?
Now, apparently, some of the people are touched by this at least enough to see their sin, to see their brokenness, to see that their relationship with God needed to be restored. You notice that the word "what," a simple word, but it's prominent in this chapter. In verse 3, God asks, "What have I done to you?" In verse 6, the people will ask, "With what shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? How shall I restore this relationship? How shall I repair this breach? God has a case against us. We're obviously guilty as charged. All God has done for us should have led us to devote ourselves completely to Him. And now the people, in verse 7, it mentions the rebellious acts, my rebellious acts and the sin of my soul. But the people are contemplating, how are we going to approach God? And their suggestion is that we bring offerings, that we bring gifts, that we bring sacrifices, that will mend our relationship with God. He said, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Leviticus 1 talks about the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, nothing went to the priest except the skin of the animal. He didn't eat any of it. Nothing went to the worshiper. The animal was totally burnt on the altar before God. Therefore, burnt offering. And this was a sacrifice that was to indicate the complete surrender and dedication of the people to God. So because it was wholly burnt upon the altar, it was considered the most precious of those types of offerings in Leviticus 1, Leviticus 1 through 7. And so the writer is saying, I know the breach is great. I know the chasm is wide. We have to restore this breach by burnt offerings. And then he says, and notice how these sacrifices will ascend in value and in number. And the Bible says, shall I offer a yearling calf? Now this talks about the kind of burnt offering. You could offer a calf as an offering on the eighth day of its life. But if you offered it after a year, that was considered much more valuable. Now you may ask why. It may be obvious to you. But if it's not obvious to you, after you had fed the animal, after you had cared for him, after you'd provided for him, after he had grown large, to offer him at 1 year, there was a much greater investment in the animal, and so a much greater sacrifice that was offered. Lord, I'm willing to bring burnt offering. I'm willing to bring the sacrifice that's totally given on the altar. I'm willing to bring the best burnt offering. Is it sheer numbers that you want, Lord? I'll bring thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. Now these sacrifices are ascending in number. What does the Lord want? What will bridge this gap? What will restore the relationship with God? Shall I give my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body
for the sin of my soul, fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Lord, do you want me to offer my child as a sacrifice to you? Now, that was forbidden in Israel. Leviticus 18, verse 21, Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. Israel was not to do this. But you can understand the logic of pagan nations in offering their firstborn. It was their most precious possession. It was the greatest thing they owned. It was the greatest thing that they had to give. And if in pagan cultures, if they wanted to get the attention of their God, if they face a great crisis, they offered their firstborn. You see this in Homer's writings. You see this in 2 Kings 3 with the king of Moab. Shall I give my firstborn? I do think there is some recognition of their sin and their rebellion in this text. As you see those words used in verse 7. But I will tell you what else I think there is here. I think there is a veiled complaint here that God, you ask too much and you are too difficult to satisfy. You ask too much and you're too difficult to satisfy. But God has an answer. In verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. There's our word what again. And what does the Lord require of you? This word require is often translated seek. What is God seeking from man? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, there is a passage that is introduced much like this. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, God there says what he requires is that you fear him, that you love him, that you serve him with all you are. Here the Bible says God wants you to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. I would suggest, really, if we were to have time to analyze it more deeply, we would see that a lot of that basically those are the same kind of answers, emphasizing different aspects of the answer. But here in Micah, he has showed you, oh man, what he's good. In other words, God isn't hiding what you need to do. God is not too difficult to satisfy. God is not too difficult to please. God is not asking the unreasonable. He has showed you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But first of all, he says to do justice. To do justice. Now, this contrast with the leaders of the people in 3 verses 2 and 3 who hate good and love evil and take advantage of the people that they're supposed to lead. In 3:9, the leaders of the people abhor justice and twist everything that's right. So in chapter 3, the leaders were failing to live this way. And in chapter 6, right after this, in verses 10 and 11, The common people were not living this way either. They were cheating one another in business dealings. They had a heavy weight in their bag, and I am using an anachronism here, but they might have a heavy weight marked 1 pound, and they used that heavy weight when they were buying, because their goal was, when someone said, "Here, get your grain for a pound," I got more. But when it came time to sell and somebody said, "I really like the way that your crop looks right here," and you tried to sell, you pulled out of your bag a light weight where you sold less for the stated price and bought more. We don't have to get a sophisticated definition of what it means to do justice. It just means to treat everyone properly and fairly, to cheat no one, but seek to serve them as you would want to be served. That's all you need. And God wants that. Now again, it may be like we were talking about in the Bible class in Isaiah 28, 1 through 8. You might say, of course we need to live that way. Is that so obvious? A person years ago told me, I had lived in the world, I'd lived in a difficult environment. I got a job with a Christian. I was so thrilled to be at this place of work. Originally, I was so happy I wasn't paying any attention. But after a while, and I started learning things, I realized he's not being honest with people. He's not being fair. He said, I didn't want to rush into it. I wanted to make sure I was really seeing what I was seeing. And so I waited and I kept looking. I kept thinking. But lo and behold, it was true. He was being dishonest. He was being deceitful. And so I gathered up the courage and I went in to say something. I said, "You're a Christian. And look at this that you're doing." And the answer they were given is, church is church and business is business. The Lord seeks people who do justice. Do justice. Who love mercy. Who love mercy. Now, this particular word, mercy or kindness, it's translated in the New American Standard, is the word chesed, one of the most important words in the Old Testament, one of the most important words, particularly in the book of Psalms. It is used in Micah 7, verse 18, Micah 7, verse 18, where it tells us God delights in unchanging love. It's translated love there. And in verse 20 of Micah 7, it's also translated love. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. Now, generally, this word chesed, generally, it refers to God's love for us that refuses to give up on us, that refuses to quit on us, that keeps reaching out, that keeps extending a hand of mercy, a hand of grace, keeps on in spite of ourselves. But occasionally, it is also used for how we should treat other people. The word is used in Hosea 4 in verse 1 when it says, "There is no knowledge nor truth nor kindness in the land. They weren't treating their fellow man properly. God says, do justice, love mercy, love kindness. You don't begrudge it. You enjoy it. You delight in doing good. And you walk humbly with your God. Now, to show us a contrast right here in context, the way the people were really living in verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. And in their devices, you walk. In 6:16 of Micah, they were walking in the ways of Omri and Ahab. In contrast, God says, I want you to do justice. I want you to love mercy. I want you to walk humbly with me. I love that expression, walking with God. Do you know only two people in the Bible are specifically said to walk with God? And they're both in the early chapters of Genesis. Enoch in Genesis 5, 21 through 24. Noah in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. They walked with God. But here, this is asked of all Israel, and it's asked of us that we would walk with God. There is an intimacy of relationship in that phrase that is beautiful. The people had sinned, and the people are asking, what shall I bring? God said, first, I'm concerned with who you are. When you're bringing it, are you a person who is totally surrendered to me? Are you a person who has given yourself to me? This is not an anti-sacrifice passage in the sense that God didn't want sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it is to say that the sacrifice was to be encompassed. The sacrifice was to encompass giving your life and your heart and your soul to God. When you brought your animal as sacrifice, it was to indicate the giving of your whole self to God. What God is saying in the language of Micah 6 is the same thing Paul says in the language of Romans chapter 12, that you're to be living sacrifices to God. God asked Israel, what have I done to you? Israel responds, what shall I bring before the Lord? The Lord answers, what does the Lord require of you? Let me ask you a question. Does God ask too much of you, of me? Israel seems to imply here that he did. Lord, do you want me to bring thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oils? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, what is it going to take to satisfy you? I want you to think about this. As Israel asked that question, and God had forbidden human sacrifice, as we said in Leviticus 20, in verses 1 through 5, as God had forbidden human sacrifice, that word that is used for firstborn in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used in the Greek New Testament to refer to Jesus. In all these passages, Luke 2:7, Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1 verse 5, and Hebrews 1:6. All these passages use the Greek term for firstborn used in the Greek translation. The point This God that the people seemed to feel was impossible to satisfy. This God that seemed to be asking too much. This God has given His Son for you and me. Something He told these people, no, I don't want it. But when there was no other way to be saved, for us to be saved, God gave His firstborn for us. God wants us to be saved. And look what God has done to bridge the gap. Don't you think that if you have been a slave, mistreated the way Israel was in Egypt, abused, mistreated, despised, that the fact that you were free would be a cause for celebration from there on after? I want to tell you that we are slaves to a problem bigger than Egypt. We are slaves to sin. And Jesus has set us free. All of those who are saved in Him. In John 8, in verse 33, after Jesus had said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free," they answered Him, verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have not yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you have become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." The point? God gave His firstborn to set us free from the slavery of sin. God continued to provide all kinds of blessings to us. Think about the apostles and New Testament writers that God has given us to instruct us to write His message for us in words that we can understand and do. People who gave their lives for what they said and what they wrote. God provided us with them, and all of this should lead us to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. God wants you and me to give ourselves to Him, for that to be reflected in our attitude toward Him, walking humbly with Him, for that to be reflected in our attitude toward our fellow man, doing justice and loving mercy. May we stand in awe of what God has done and the lengths that He has gone to save us. Friend, if you believe God gave His Son to die on that cross and to be raised from the dead, if you believe that, and you're willing to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ, you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. If you want to clothe yourself with Christ in being baptized for remission of sins, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.